He may not be broken like his body was a month ago. We carry around brokenness and fragility every day. Relationships with work, our kids, money. We don't know what to do, and so we need an intervening sense of your awareness. Granted, today, if you're worried about your goodness, Jesus, you're the best. Especially if you are visiting with us. We have lots of information we want to give you out the back doors. To my left is our Be Our Guest Information Center, so please go back there and stop by, and we want to serve you in any way we can today. And if you're a member or you're a regular, please go out the back doors to my right to Fellowship Information Center, and you can catch up on updates and info, etc. there. If you are a member or a regular, I hope that you were radically blessed last week by Charlie's sermon on Luke 15. And I just don't think that you can meditate on Jesus' parable of the prodigal son and not be thankful for grace and energized to see the lost found, just like Jesus was in that passage there. And we meditated there because we're calling you all to invest in the lives of people who need to hear the good news and the love of God and Jesus. We call you guys to invest in people's lives, and then we want you to invite them. Invest in the lives, what we call this thing. We want you to invite them to one of our Easter services coming up. So if you need more info on that, please go re-listen to last week's message. You can see it online. I promise you that won't hurt you, and we'll keep talking about it around here as Easter approaches. Okay. As many of you know, we are on a study. We're in a study right now in the book of Philippians. If you want to go ahead and get there in your Bible, that would be great. Phone Bible or your Bible there, that'd be excellent. We'll finish up Philippians 2 today, so take time and hurry up. Philippians chapter 2. As you're finding your way there, I just have to extend personal birthday wishes to my great friend Johnny Rush. I actually think it's his sweet 16 this year, so I think he gets his license this year. I'm really proud of him. Way to go, son. Way to go. Before we dive into Philippians 2, I want to use the laughing that is fun. Really funny. I thought about saying he was 12, but you know. Anyway, before we dive in this morning, I want to kind of follow the Apostle Paul's lead. And what he does in Philippians 2 is he commends two of his personal friends to the church at Philippi. So what I want to do is I want to introduce you to and let you get to know a personal friend of mine. Now, he's not here, so I just kind of have to tell you about him. And his name is Nate. And here's why I have to tell you about him. Because there's a very real sense in which he got me through college. Now, to let you know how I got through college, I have to introduce you to College Jim. I may or may not have had a pink mohawk and worn flower print Hawaiian shirts and cut off plaid pants from the late 70s. I knew with all of my heart that punk rock was the only real kind of music, and I just wanted to make sure everybody knew how loud and different I was. I was at Walking Prayer Place. Okay? So enter my friend Nate. This is where Nate comes into the picture. Nate, somehow, by God's amazing grace, very seriously, somehow he kept my feet on the ground. That was a miracle. Now, he was a few years older than me, and he had already had his time to be dumb, and he realized that you don't have to be obnoxious to enjoy life. I think that's the rational train of thought for a college guy sometimes. And one thing about Nate that was really cool is that he actually lived out what his name means in Hebrew. In Hebrew, Nathan means he gives, or God gives. And this is exactly what Nate was known for. I clearly remember one time him buying a brand new Taylor guitar with about $1,200 of his own cash, which was a chunk of change for a college student. And then hearing of a younger guy on campus who was starting to lead worship and stuff, and this younger guy, his guitar broke. So Nate just gave him this brand new Taylor guitar without even thinking about it. He did stuff like this regularly. Now, one of the reasons that Nate was so good for me, and one of the reasons I could tell that he loved me, is that he didn't put up with me being a walking prayer request. He didn't put up with me being ridiculous. He just told me straight in my face, "You're being ridiculous." And he did it with grace and truth. On one very specific occasion, Nate and I went into town to get some non-cafeteria food. Sometimes we just have to do that in college, and we went to run some errands. And this was right when it was becoming really cool to carry every CD you owned with you. This is the cassette tape was kind of fading. If you're 21 or younger, you can read this in history books later. And so I had these two huge CD cases with me, and I had some books. And when we pulled back into the dorm room, I was carrying all these CD cases and all these books. And Nate had his hands full, too. And I left my lunch trash in the floorboard of his truck, which he usually kept spotless. And as we're getting out of the car, I said, "Hey, don't worry, man. I'll come back and I'll get it. Let me just drop this stuff off." So I walk out of my dorm room. And when I get there, I threw my stuff down in my room, and the phone rang. And this is pre-cell phone days, and it was somebody asking me if I wanted to go play or hang out or go hiking or something. I can't remember. But it was that evening. And so I went out that evening and completely forgot about leaving my trash in the floor of Nate's usually spotless truck. So I return from my evening adventures and get back to my room probably really late. I think my roommate was asleep in the dark. So I walk over to my bed really quietly, and lo and behold, in my bed is my lunch trash from the floorboard of this truck. And then I see a small note on my dorm room desk, and I look down to read the note, and it says, "I love you, bro. You need to learn to keep your word. Nate." Here's the deal. This guy loved me and genuinely cared for me so much that he would hold my feet to the fire, and nobody else was doing that for me. No one was. One more quick example of Sir Nate for you. That's why I'm really grateful for him. He always showed me, he always pointed me directly. Before I met my beautiful, beautiful, beautiful Sarah, I had dated this other girl for 3 years, and she was a pretty girl. She loved Jesus, and I could have sworn I was back at King James Pop about how we could marry this girl. However, I was mistaken, and when my little punk rock heart was broken, Nate was there. He encouraged me, and he prayed for me, and he counseled me, and he served me right there in the middle of my relational pain. But after I had moped for a while, he started to realize that I was avoiding people. This is really strange for college Jim. College loud Jim is now somehow trying to get attention by avoiding me. And he recognized it as what it was. It was pride. So he told me one day, he said, "Hey man, you love life and people and wallowing in this thing right now that you're in is starting to be a little bit selfish because Jesus didn't die for you. He died for the church and he wants you to love and serve him. That truth at that time of my life set me free to love Jesus and love others where I was in that season of life. So these are a few of many reasons why I'm grateful for Nathan. Now, what I did to you tell you about my buddy Nathan might just seem kind of random, but I promise it was very strategic. In fact, this is exactly what Paul does today. Just like I told you about Nate and how he got me through, Paul tells the Philippians about two guys, and without them, they're not going to be able to make it. And you know what? I did four things in telling you about Nathan, and Paul does these same four things in telling you about these two guys he mentions today. Here are the four things I did with Nathan. One, I told you about my desire to commend him to you. Two, I told you what kind of person he was, and I did a little wordplay on his name. Three, I told you about how he truly loved me. He just cared for me with all sincerity. And four, I told you about how he tangibly reflected Jesus to me, always pointed me to Jesus. Paul does each of these four things with two guys in Philippians 2. A guy named Timothy and a guy named Epaphroditus. So let's look at Philippians 2, 19 through 30, and let's see if we can see Paul do these four things for each of these guys. We'll read Philippians 2, 19 through 30. Here we go. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus the Messiah. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served you in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with you. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." Verse 25. "I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send you, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of the Messiah, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, when we look at Timothy and Epaphroditus, what Paul says, we just need for a moment to recall the situation of these people in Philippi. Remember, the Church of Philippians is a church that makes Paul smile. He's kind of frustrated with some other churches, but this church in Philippi makes Paul smile. He loves them, and he wants to be there with them to experience their growth in Christ alongside them, to encourage them. Problem, though, he's in prison. So what does the Church of Philippi do? The Church of Philippi sends one of their own guys, Epaphroditus, sends one of their own guys to go see him in prison, to bring him a gift and to encourage him. And then Paul sends Epaphroditus back to the church at Philippi with this thing that we now call the book of Philippians. And as we've seen, Paul writes to the Church of Philippi about the gospel, about how they should have joy and they should have unity because of the gospel. And then most recently, in 2:5, if you want to look there, Paul says that they should have the same mindset or the same attitude as Jesus. And he goes on to show that that attitude is one of servitude. Here's what he says. Jesus, being fully God, stepped down out of heaven and clothed himself in humanity and lived in perfect relationship with the Father, and yet still willingly took our place and died for our sin on the cross. And in doing this, he became our servant. Thus, these Philippians need to live as willing servants, following in Jesus' wake, following Jesus' lead. So, Paul gives them a couple practical things about what this looks like in 2:12-18. But then, starting in 2:19-30, Paul goes, here are two guys who are doing this. Here are two guys who are living out this service kind of life. And the best thing is, these Philippians already know these guys. They're normal dudes. Joe Schmoe, okay? This means that living a servant life like Jesus is actually possible. I'm so sorry for American Christianity that presents the category of celebrity Christian sometimes. That's terrible. It's a joke. It's actually possible to live as a servant like Jesus. And the Philippians know these two guys that Paul's getting ready to talk about. So it tells them a little bit more about them. So let's zoom in on each one more closely. So remember, I talked four things about Nate who got me through, and Paul's going to tell the Philippians four things about Timothy and Epaphroditus in order to help them get through. So let's look at Timothy. Let's look at Timothy first. First off, just like I was compelled to tell you about Nate, Paul's desire is to commend and send Timothy to them soon. So look at 2:19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Now look at 2:23. He said the same thing. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it'll go with me. This is repetition for the sake of emphasis. And the emphasis is hope. Now, biblical hope does not mean, cross your fingers, maybe it'll happen. Biblical hope is assurance in history. Paul knows that it will be for Philippi's good for Timothy to come, and he is determined to get him there. And this kind of language underscores his desire and his commendation of Timothy. That's one. Two, Paul talks about what a great guy Timothy is. And he gives some specifics and he talks about who Timothy really is. And we'll get to the specifics in a second. But he also says that Timothy is like his own son in the faith. Look down at 2:22. As a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. So Timothy has labored beside Paul, even in prison. That's the kind of person that Timothy is. And then Paul does a little wordplay with Timothy's name, just kind of like Nathan means giving. He's such a giving guy. Paul kind of does something with Timothy. Timothy means honoring God. Timae in Greek, honor. Theos in Greek, God. So Timotheos means honoring God. But in Greek, when something was honorable, it usually had to go through a process. And one of the ways that the process is described is by the language of 2:22. Look at 2:22. But you know Timothy's proven worth. That phrase in Greek is one word. and it's about something that is tested, and it comes out honorable. It comes out of the testing, time. So, Timothy honors God, and that's a tested and proven fact, Philippi, period. That's the second thing. What a great guy Timothy is. Thirdly, just as Nate genuinely had my best in mind, Paul tells the Philippians that Timothy genuinely, sincerely loves him. Here's where we have to pause for a second, because Paul's words are kind of fun and strange. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. He says, I have no one like you who is genuinely concerned for your welfare. That's pretty understandable, right? I mean, you might not think that's a big deal. You might just go, hey, way to go, Timothy. You should pat yourself on the back because you're such a caring person. But if you stop and pause and think about it, you know that's what you want and need. You need these kind of people in your life. That's what you can do. So you stop for a second and you need to ask yourself the question. Who are people that you know who are out for your good with no expectation of return? So think about that person. Are they in your community group? Or is it a family member? Or is it just another brother or sister that you meet with on occasion? Who are people that you know who are out for your good with no expectation of return? So get their face in your mind's eye. They love you. They do anything for you. And their care for you is genuine. Who is your Nathan? Who is your Timothy? Now, here's the scary part. If you are struggling to think of someone, or you can't think of someone, that means that you are not experiencing life in the body of Christ. If Jesus gave himself for us, and that is grace, then you should be tasting a similar kind of grace, a similar kind of compassion within the church if you are a Christian. Maybe you're being prideful and you're not being honest about your doubts or your secret sins. Or maybe you think the sum total of your Christian duty is showing up here for 75 minutes a few times a month. Maybe those are some of the reasons you're not experiencing this kind of others-centered love. But Timothy for Philippi and Nathan for me, and Nate for me, that kind of selfless care is what God intends for you to experience as you live in community with himself and his people. Timothy's example here is gripping in chapter 2, verse 20. But that's pretty straightforward. And I said Paul said some stuff funny, and he does it in verse 21. So let's look at verse 21. In verse 21, it's worded really uniquely. It says, they all seek their own interests. Okay, really quickly. Who's a they? Paul's just throwing a random they out there. Who are you talking about? Paul, I went to high school, and I remember an antecedent from English, so you can't just say they without it referring to somebody. Now, there are different votes here on who's referred to by different commentators, but it seems the most consistent that the they here is referring to the opponents that he mentioned back in chapter 1. But the funny wording isn't done. Look at verse 21 again. For they all seek their own interests. Now, shouldn't the rest of the verse go and not the interests of others? Because if you've been here in 2:4, look down at 2:4 in your Bible. Look at 2:4. You should not only consider your own interests, but the interests of others. So if Paul's being consistent, he should end it with others here, but he doesn't. Verse 21, one more time. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus the Christ, of Jesus the Messiah. Why did he break his little parallelism there? That's weird. Here's why. Follow Paul's logic. This is Paul's logic. If you rightly look to Jesus and to his interests, then you will be looking to others and their interests. Think about that. It's not like you have to do two things. You show up here, you do the first one Sunday, and then you know the rest of the 6 days it's like, oh, good luck me, I need to love people. No. It's not, there's no dichotomy. If you rightly look to Jesus and his interests, kind of like we did last week in Luke 15, if you do that, then you will be looking to others and their interests. That's Paul's train of thought in Philippians chapter 2, and that's helpful for us. I think that would be good and wise of us to consider well. And the reason Paul words it like this is, ready? Because it's true of Timothy. He's not setting up an ideal or a standard that's not attainable that Christians can't quite get to yet. He's saying that it's possible, and Timothy's doing it. He's saying, hey, Philippi, Timothy's love for you is birthed out of his love for Jesus. And this is the same way Nate cared well for me. His love for Jesus caused him to look to the needs of others. I'm blessed to be the recipient of that, and that's what got me through. So, fellowship people, I believe with all of my heart that we have an obsession with Jesus to read about him and think about him and cry out to him and just trust him recklessly. This will lodge within us a compassion for others, to care for them, to put their issues above ours, and even to seek out people who don't know him, just like Jesus, just like Luke 15. I just think we would be served well to consider this truth. If you look rightly to Jesus and his interests, then you will be looking to others and their interests. So remember, the things Nate was going forward with Timothy. First, he let him know about his desire to commend and send Timothy. Second, he wrote about what a good guy Timothy was and gave him a little wordplay on his name. Third, the Philippians, Timothy's genuine concern for the welfare, he truly loves him. Fourth, and finally, as we just hinted at, in all of these things, Timothy is an example of Jesus. He's an example of Christ. Now, he's clearly an example of Christ, but not just in his actions. Timothy doesn't just reflect Jesus in his actions. He's such a close example of Christ that Paul uses the same language to talk about Jesus earlier in the chapter as he does to talk about Timothy here, close to the end of the chapter. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. He's talking about Jesus here. Jesus made himself nothing and took to himself the form of a servant. Okay, now look down at verse 22, 2:22. You know Timothy's proven worthy now as a son with a father. He has served me in the gospel. That's the same Greek word. It's doulos. The noun form is used for Jesus, the verb form for Timothy. So Paul, Timothy reflects Jesus so much that Paul uses the same language that he does for Jesus for Timothy. He uses the same language. Now this word might be better translated slave. And in a first century context, a slave like this, a doulos, was the absolute lowest position in society, a place of supreme subjection and humiliation. So Jesus' going to the cross was his being humiliated for the sake of others, his serving them, being enslaved. And here, Timothy, in prison with Paul, is a slave or a servant for the sake of the gospel. So in this way, he's a reflection of Jesus to Philippi. Maybe we can say it like this. This is a good way to say it. He's an extension of Jesus' servanthood to Philippi. Think about that. When you try to have the same attitude, when you're pursuing the same attitude, the same mindset of Jesus, the one servant, you're like an extension of Jesus' servitude or servanthood to other people. It's really beautiful to think. That's what Nate was to me and what Timothy was to me to Philippi. So that's the four things for Timothy. Now let's look at the four things for Epaphroditus. He's a nice guy. If you do, I just don't know what the nickname is going to be. If I had a nickel for every time I typed Epaphroditus, you got to be so low. Okay, here we go. Four things about Epaphroditus. Sorry. Remember, Paul's getting ready to do these four things. So first off, it's his desire to commend and send Epaphroditus to Philippi. He said he was going to send Timothy soon, but it's Epaphroditus who actually brings the book of Philippians to Philippi. Look at 2:25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. So, not only does Philippi need Epaphroditus for encouragement, but some of them in the church at Philippi, they were worried about him because they had heard that he was sick and that he might die. So this is another reason Paul knows that it's good for him to go back. So look at 2:28. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. So these people in Philippi know that one of their great friends, one of their leaders, is sick, and that he might die. So seeing him again would bless them, not only for his encouragement, but they also thought that he was going to die. So this is Paul's desire to commend and send Epaphroditus. Secondly, like Nate and Timothy, Paul applauds Epaphroditus for being a great guy. Now, I just want you to know, the way Paul describes Epaphroditus in 2:25, nobody in the whole New Testament has described like this. Nobody. I mean, this is one of the most lengthy descriptions of any individual in the whole Bible. Look at verse 25. Paul says, "My fellow brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, your messenger and your minister." It's like an unstoppable Christian resume, right? So Paul's saying Epaphroditus, he's a great guy. Now for Paul's word play on Epaphroditus' name, and this is kind of fun and impressive. As awkward as it might sound, Epaphroditus was actually a pretty common name in the first century, like Bob or Dave or John. Epaphroditus was a common name in the first century. Okay, Epaphroditus was. Again, I don't know why you got to do that, but it just was. And that name actually comes from the goddess Aphrodite, which is a popular Greco-Roman god in the first century. Many of you might know, if you remember from history class, you studied the Bible. Epaphroditus was the goddess of love and beauty. But you might not know that Epaphrodite, the goddess, was also associated with gambling and good luck. So, some people even say that when they were rolling the dice, like big spin, big spin, big spin, big money, under their breath, they were like, and then they would go, Aphrodite. They would like whisper it under their breath, which means favor from Aphrodite. So he was like this kind of good luck, awkward prayer to this goddess of love, beauty, and gambling, Aphrodite. Now, here's how Paul does wordplay. It's likely that Paul is playing with his name in this way. Look down at chapter 2, verse 30. Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of the Messiah. Look, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service. Paul's kind of saying that Epaphroditus was kind of gambling with his life, like in a good way. Like, if I die because I'm in this for the gospel, okay. If I live, if I keep my life because I'm in this for the gospel, it's great. As long as it's for the good news of Jesus and making much of him, I'm all in. That kind of risk or gamble. So, Epaphroditus, great guy. Wordplay with him. Number 3. Epaphroditus loved the Philippians. Look at 2:26. He has been longing for you all. He's been longing for you all. He's yearning to be with you guys and hang out with you guys. Epaphroditus has a pastor's heart. He doesn't shepherd these people reluctantly. He delights to care for them. And that's why he longs for them and yearns for them. Now, like Paul says, he's been sick, and somehow the people in Philippi got wind of this. And further proof of Epaphroditus' love for them is that the people are worried about his sickness. They don't know if he's going to make it. And Paul says, down in verse 27, that God had mercy on him. And this is great cause for joy for the people that Epaphroditus loves. So he loved these people in Philippi. Number 4, there's a very specific way that Epaphroditus reflects Jesus and is an example of Jesus. Okay, the guy was sick. He was ill. But he wasn't just kind of, I got a little stomach bug, okay? He was deathly ill in a culture without modern medicine, and he was on a mission. He was traveling, and he was willing to complete his mission for Philippi and for Paul. He was willing to put his life in jeopardy for the furtherance and advancement of the gospel. And just like Paul did for Timothy, he used the same language for Jesus that he does for Timothy. He used the same language for Jesus, and he used similar language for Epaphroditus. Look at 2:8. 2:8. This is Paul talking about Jesus. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And now in 2:30, we're talking about Epaphroditus. Paul says he nearly died for the work of Christ. And the phrase "nearly died" is the exact same phrase as "to the point of death" when he used to talk about Jesus at the beginning of the chapter. Meaning, in his willingness to lay down his life for the gospel, Epaphroditus looked a lot like Jesus. And that was a snapshot. That was a story that Philippi continually needed for them to get by. They needed to see that in the upcoming way. That's why Paul rejoices in sending Epaphroditus back. All right. So, four things about Nate that got me by. Four things about Timothy that got Epaphroditus that are going to get Philippi by. Now, what do we do with this? Like, I struggled this week, this is the passage of Philippians, I think, that is most unlike any other passage. Karl Barth even says that there's no direct teaching in this passage. He's an early 20th century theologian. There's nowhere in these 11 verses that Paul tells Philippi to do anything. It's just, hey, these are two great guys. Here are their travel plans. Right? That's it. And so my question is just kind of, how do we appropriate this? So here's what we're going to do. The four things about Nate, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, what we're going to do is we're going to turn those into four questions for you to wrestle with personally. I think this is pretty powerful. It's been pretty radical for me to think about personally. So if you're a note taker, it's time for you to scribble these down. If you're not a note taker, I'd like to convert you into one right now. So steal a pen from a neighbor or your wife or something right there, or get out your phone and type them in there. I'm going to put four questions up on the screen. A couple of them are long. I promise I'll give you time to think about them and to write them down. We're going to follow the four things about Nate, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. Here we go. Question one. Am I at a place in my faith journey where someone might commend or send me to others for their spiritual encouragement? Am I at a place in my faith journey where someone might commend or send me to others for their spiritual encouragement? Maybe you could do a little quiet or not. Are you there? If that's you, if you're saying no, let me just take the pressure off just because I'm not saying, are you ready to go to Bible study for the rest of your life? Are you ready to go to China for the rest of your life and be a missionary? That's not what I'm saying. Listen, if you are, go Jesus. Praise the Lord. That's awesome. Let's talk. Okay? That's you. Good. Here's what I'm saying. If somebody's hurting, they need prayer. Do the thing to ask you. Somebody's in pain, they're going through tough stuff. Do they come to you and go, hey, I need some help? But if somebody hates their job and they know they can't quit because they don't have anything else, do they just whine to you about it? Or do they come to you seeking encouragement? Do they come to you seeking, hey, maybe you just pray for me because this hurts, life hurts right now? That's what I'm talking about. Or maybe you're thinking, I'm not even on a faith journey. What does that even mean? It means, are you trusting Jesus for real life, or are you trying to do it on your own? And if you're trusting Jesus, guess what? He's going to use you in the lives of others. That's what Philippi is being called to here, for the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus. And here's the other thing. Your faith journey is not ultimately about you. Your faith journey is about the object of your faith, Jesus. So maybe another really simple way to ask this is, can you tell people that Jesus is the best? Here. You have to be a theologian. I'm saying, can you go, hey, I don't know all the answers, but I know that Jesus has proven himself faithful to me, things good and things bad. Can you tell people that in sincerity? That's what I'm talking about. Do people want to hear that from you? That's what I'm talking about. Am I at a place in my faith journey where someone might commend or send me to others for their spiritual encouragement? Question two. What am I most obviously, I'm not talking about a wordplay on your name like mystical, but mystical spiritual wordplay, because my name is James, which is the Greek version of Jacob, and that means deceiver, heal forever, someone who's going to run with that. That's not what I'm talking about. What are you most known for? What I'm talking about here is word association. Somebody says your name, and somebody goes, Dave, what comes to mind? Is it sports? Cars? Social media, fashion, books, and some hobby. That's what I'm talking about. Or maybe it's almost kind of like asking Jesus this question, who do people say that I am? Or maybe another way that you can talk about it is Jesus' language. What gives you your identity? You know, if you talk to anybody on my college campus when they were there, they would have all responded similarly. They will do anything for you. He will give you wordplay. He'll give you the shirt off his back. He's known for having this radical other-centeredness about him. And Epaphroditus, you remember, his resume, fellow brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier at the Philippi, messenger, minister. So you have to ask yourself, does what you're known for have anything to do, anything, with other people? Or do people primarily know you because of the sports team you pull for? Do people primarily know you for your stuff or because of your compassion and your care for others? Last thing I'm saying is that hobbies are looking for them. But maybe we should bold, underline, caps lock the word most. What are you most known for? Question number three. Nate loved me, Timothy, and Epaphroditus loved the body selflessly. When I love others, do I do so with no expectation of return? When I love others, do I do so with no expectation of return? You do know that's the only thing that's going to get people through, right? That's grace. When I love others, do I do so with no expectation of return? Now, the implied reality here is that we're all going to love someone. So friends, spouse, son, daughter, mom, dad, other brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe the less fortunate than the other brothers. We're all going to love people. But when you extend love to these people, are you doing so without dwelling on what they can then do for you? Are you freely and unconditionally moving forward in your relationships? Or when you engage with people, are you thinking, you know, what can I get out of this? There's no, especially like your marriage. Are you keeping score? Because if you're keeping score, that's not grace. And then you're expecting something back. You can't be a servant and love like Jesus in an other-centered way and still keep score in your relationships. It's not possible. If you're doing that, then you're doing it wrong. We, as the church, have been called to selflessly put others first. And I promise you, there is a freedom there that you can't get any other way. And so it's a very daring move, but I dare you to ask the Holy Spirit, hey, Spirit, please show me my motives. And then ask, when I love others, do I do so with no expectation of return? Finally, question number four here. Question about reflecting Jesus in his servanthood. And since all of them have kind of implied that, we're just going to go to the limit on this one. Question number four. For what or whom would I be willing to give my life? Give my life. Could you actually say, you know what, if I die with this cancer, for example, as long as he's made a big deal of, take me. Can you say that with me? What or whom are you willing to give your life for? Some of you guys might think, I'm being a little extreme here, but I would just very politely like to disagree with you. Okay? If you see Timothy and Epaphroditus here, both are willing to suffer and even die for the cause of Christ. And I know that if you're a parent, you might readily say that you give your life if you knew your kid might live. But for the sake of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and people knowing and growing in him, would you be willing to lose your life? Still think this is like exaggerated rhetoric or hyperbole, and I don't think you're reading the New Testament on its own terms. To follow Jesus means to take up one's cross. It's not a call to comfortability. Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So can you say that with more than your lips? For what or whom would I be willing to give my life? Here's the good news that redeems all for the idea of all for these questions, and that is that God has followed suit on each of them. Listen carefully. Number one, since before the creation of the world, God has had the glorious desire to commend and send us his Son, Jesus. Secondly, Jesus was known for loving his Father and loving others above all else, and the wordplay on his name, Yeshua, Jesus, means Yahweh rescues, God saves. He is God's rescue plan in action. Three, he went around loving people and having mercy and having compassion on people. And he didn't do so contingent on whether or not they could do something in return for him. He loved them freely with radical grace. Number four, the ultimate way that Jesus showed his love for others was by taking the form of a servant and not just being willing to die, but dying and taking upon himself all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our rebellion. So now, for everybody who trusts Jesus, Jesus can enable us to be servants like him. And you know what? If we are, it's going to get up a big one. Like 19, Timothy, Epaphroditus, 2, Philippi. Listen, Fellowship Rewind, I hope that's what you want this morning. But if you want to love and depend on Jesus in such a way that you're transformed to be servants like him, ready to give your life away. Spirit, we need you to work this stuff in us. We're not naturally inclined here, it so often feels. When life bumps us or nudges us, our reflex reaction is usually about us.